Well, we're happy that you're here. We invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Now, sometimes when I just say that, you see the expression on folks' face. And so, but we're going to be beginning essentially this morning. I know we've introduced some of the material in the last week or two, but essentially we're beginning our study still with introductory material of the book of Revelation. The first time that I taught the book of Revelation about 40 years ago, I spent a great deal of time in introductory material. And there is a reason for that, as you will see as we go along, because there are a variety of views that are taken on the book, some that I think are just plain wrong, some that involves a great deal of speculation and false teaching, false conclusions. We call that prophetic speculation. Folks that just reach out and try to find some application so that it makes them some kind of fortune tellers. And the Bible doesn't teach that, and the book of Revelation does not teach that. And so we want to know what the book does teach. Now, when I was teaching the class, as I mentioned the first time, I had students in that class, and I was a very, very young man. As I was teaching the class at that time, I had people that were reading all kinds of different material on the book of Revelation. And one of the downsides of trying to teach a class where you have folks that not only may hold some differing views on the book of Revelation, but they're reading all kinds of stuff. And in the media age that we live in, there is just an abundance, an overwhelming abundance of stuff on the book of Revelation, and in particular on what I've called prophetic speculations. And so for that reason, it becomes necessary not for us to examine all of the varied views of the book of Revelation, but to see what some of them are, and then to determine the direction that we're going to go with the book that I believe presents the truth. And we'll study along that vein. And if you have some exception to what I have presented, I'd be happy to consider what you have to say. Now, having said that, I want to note these questions that I have on the board. We've noted that the book of Revelation abounds with controversy. And there are obviously some questions that as you read through the book might become perplexing to you. Number one, who is the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns? Who is the false prophet or the harlot who sits atop the beast? And who wrote the book of Revelation? And some of these questions, and we're going to examine them, you may say, well, the answer to that is easy. Well, John wrote it. We'll talk about that as our studies progress. And then, when was it written? I suppose one of the most controversial questions about the book of Revelation surrounds the dating of the book. And we'll talk about the two most reasonably considered dates of the book, and I'll tell you what I think, and I'll tell you why I think it. And if you disagree with that, then we'll talk about that and pursue. And then another question, what is the proper method of studying the book? Now you say, well, what's that mean, method of studying the book? Whatever position one takes on the book, we want to be consistent through the book, not jumping here and yonder. And for that reason, way back in the dark ages when I first taught the book of Revelation, there were folks that were reading all kinds of things. And some of the commentators that people were reading took a particular view through the book. And so consequently, it became necessary for me to try to read and be familiar with what they were reading so that we could make a consistent approach in our study. And that's why that I took so long and may be taking too long in our introductory material of this book, so that you'll know why we're taking the view that we're taking to be consistent in our study. Because it's not possible for us to take all kinds of different views and approach the book and try to take all those views through the book at the same time. It'd come out with such a confused, mixed up mess, it'd be worth little time for us to even participate in that. It's just not, I'm not going to do that. So, in view of the, and this is not all of the questions, we'll see that there are an abundance of questions as we go through our study. But this is one of the reasons why we want to study the book and help us in our efforts to not only learn what God has revealed, but to glean the lessons that will help us in living our lives in times of what might be considered difficulty or times of persecution or adversity that we might find ourselves in. All right, number one, can the book of Revelation be understood? We made some comments last time in our study by way of introduction by reading the first paragraph of the book, and I want to do that again. The first paragraph of the book, Revelation 1, verse 1. It says, and I'm going to say this so you will be aware of the fact that this is described as the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now let's pause right there and make a comment. We know that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now we want to underscore that statement as emphatic in our understanding of what this book is. It's the revelation of God. Number two, it's the revelation of God which He gave to His Son, Jesus Christ. And then number three, it's the revelation of God which He gave unto His Son, and He revealed or showed these things through His angel unto His servant John. Now, that helps us to know what this is about. It's the revelation of God. There's the source. Through His Son, given by the angel to His servant John. John is not the source of this message. John is simply the writer. He's writing these things down. More on that later, but what we want to note in verse 2 is, who bear witness of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of the prophecy, to keep the things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, several things we want to note simply in that. Number one is that John is the writer. He's writing these things down, and they are to be read. He said, blessed is he that readeth. Now, one of the things that we have noted in our study of the epistles of Peter and Paul and so forth is that often epistles were written to a church, a preacher, a man such as Philemon, or to a group of churches such as we see in this case, written to the churches of Asia Minor. More on that later, but you'll see that in verse 11. And so what we want to note here is that frequently when an epistle was written, it would be read to the congregation, a local congregation, which we see described in chapters 2 and 3 of this book. So there would be a reader, someone who would simply read the epistle to the audience. And the writer said, blessed is he that readeth. And then he says, and they that hear the words of the prophecy. Now we've noted that a prophecy is not necessarily something that predicts the future. A prophet, we noted last time, was what Aaron was to Moses. He was the mouthpiece, the spokesman, as it were. And we also note that a prophet or prophecy was not necessarily, as we mentioned, something that predicts the future, but is a forth-teller. someone who's making known things. So the application of these things might have something to do with the future, but they also would have something to do with these who would read it. There would be some lessons for them to learn, some application, things that they could know. And then we especially want to underscore in our thinking, in the latter part of the underlined portion, those that keep the things that are written therein. Now, if you receive instruction, and the writer says, blessed are those who keep the instruction. What does that mean, that you're going to keep the instruction by accident? You're just going to stumble along, and eventually, given enough time, you'll do the things that are contained in the instruction. Well, no. No, the instruction and then this statement, blessed are those that keep the things that are written therein, implies that you can follow the instruction. Now, if you can follow the instruction when it's read, what does that tell you? You can understand the instructions. Isn't that simple? Now, this last statement that I've tried to highlight, for the time is at hand, becomes key to understanding the book. John is not writing to tell us of what kingdoms are going to do what and form some, and we'll talk extensively about this as our study progresses. He's not writing about confederation of nations that are going to exist at the second coming of the Lord and things of that nature that some believe that he's writing about. John is writing about things that these people would likely endure and see come to pass. He said, the time is at hand. And he didn't say that just once. But at the conclusion of the book, in Revelation 22 and verse 6, he said it again. He saith unto me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. Now you need to remember that, because once again he says in verse 10, of that same chapter, he saith unto me, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now let me ask you something. Perhaps you have, in times gone by, gone and talked to an attorney and made some kind of plans for what you plan as far as your affairs when you die. Now when you die, that's sealed up. You understand that? There comes a point at which then it is opened and it is revealed to those who may be the heirs or those who would benefit by the things that you have written. John is told, seal not up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. What's he telling John about the things that he's just written in this book? It's coming. That's right. You don't seal it up because these people need to know it. The time is at hand.
I was just thinking that expression, at hand, is what Jesus said the kingdom was.
Yes, and it's used a number of times. It's what Jesus said concerning the kingdom. It's what John said concerning the kingdom. It's what the 70 and the 12 went out to preach concerning the nearness of the kingdom. And in essence, it's what Paul said. In fact, it exactly is what Paul said. When he said, the time of my departure is at hand. He was not anticipating living 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 more years. He was talking about something that's just right around the corner. It's very near to coming to pass. Now, can the book be understood? Yes, obviously it could. And obviously it could to those who would read it and those who would hear it read, because they could keep the things that are written in the book. These things, he said, are at hand. Now, I've got about four principles that are going to govern our study throughout the book. Number one, what did the book mean to the people of that day? When John said, blessed is he that reads and keeps the prophecy of this book, then it obviously would not only be understandable, but there would be an application to those people that would read the book. And then number two, that would also raise a question as to the date when it was written. Now, I know that there have been great controversies about the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. And it's kind of like the fellow said that he didn't preach on heaven or hell, either one, because he had friends in both places. Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to take a position on this, but I'm not going to be dogmatic on the position that I take, because the application to us would come out at the same place regardless of when you date the book. But what we do know and do need to note is that if the book is written at what some call the early date, before the destruction of 70 AD, then there would be those who could be identified who were tormentors or persecutors of God's people. If the book was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, then there would be an application of someone or someones who would be the source of the persecution that's discussed throughout the book. Now, I'll tell you straight up, I have wobbled back and forth between some of these. I never have deviated from the position that I hold, but I have examined it over and over and come back and raised questions, as I think, frankly, we ought to do regarding these two dates. And we'll talk about the pros and the cons of this one versus this one as we go along. Now, you're going to say, well, Mick, which one do you hold? I hold this one. Now, that's just inescapable. I need to tell you that so you'll know and not be in the dark as to where we're going. But we'll talk about why as our study progresses. Now, regarding another question that's going to guide us through our study is, how shall we understand the book in light of the Old Testament prophets? Now, there are in the book of Revelation, somebody took the time to count this, between 300 and 400 allusions to Old Testament text. Now, interestingly enough, there's not a single direct quotation in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. I find that very interesting, especially when you compare some of the writings of the Apostle Paul and the gospel accounts, often drawing from Old Testament text, as we see. But there are only 404 verses in the book of Revelation, but then about 400 allusions to text of the Old Testament, principles that are taught in the Old Testament. Now, that ought to be indicative of something, that those who would read this book would find some familiarity with what the writer is saying based on their previous knowledge or understanding or at least reading of the Old Testament text. It would mean something to them. Now, the fourth thing that I want to know as or note as we go through our study is that we must understand the book of Revelation in light of what the New Testament scriptures teach. Never, ever, nary a time do you ever come across an understanding or an interpretation of a passage of Scripture that you consider to be difficult that would place you in conflict with very plain, simple, other Bible teaching. You don't do that. That's an improper use of the text, and we often quote 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 that we're to study or to give diligence to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Now, if you come across a passage that to you is troublesome, maybe difficult, you're not exactly sure of what that means, and you interpret that, or you let someone persuade you to interpret that in a way that conflicts with other clear passages of Scripture, then you've messed up. That's just as simple as I know how to put it. You've just messed up. You don't take a controversial position on something that conflicts with very clear teaching from other passages of Scripture. Now, having said that, there are some things that we want to observe as we study through the book. Some I call it take-home principles or synopsis of the book. Very simply put, you'll learn about the absolute sovereignty of God. He rules and He always has ruled. And there's not anybody, not any power, not any politician, not any emperor, and not any church that's going to supplant the power of God. Now, that's just the way that is. And then a second thing that we want to remember and learn as we go through the book is the inevitable judgments of God upon evil, upon the worship of false gods. And that includes riches, power, and what I've called apparent success. There may be folks who have attained great apparent successes in life, whether it be political or monetarily and other respects. And we say, well, they're on top. Nobody can overturn them. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. The judgments of God are very clear, and I hope that you remember our studies from Old Testament history and geography studies, especially during the periods of captivity. And I say periods of captivity because as you study from 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll read about the Assyrian Empire, how that God said to the Old Testament prophet that I'm going... No, that's the record of the history, 2 Kings 17. The passage I'm thinking of is Isaiah chapter 10, where God said that He was going to use, verse 5, the Assyrians to conquer His people. And then when they would become arrogant, He would raise up the Chaldeans and He would conquer the Assyrians. And of course, we read during the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians had conquered the northern empire, but Hezekiah was the king of the southern empire, reigning in Jerusalem, and the Assyrian king threatened to conquer the city of Jerusalem, and you know the outcome of that, that 185,000 of his soldiers woke up dead. And so he marched back to the city of Nineveh, where his two boys killed him. Now, what we cite in that is here was the uprising of a powerful kingdom, as we think about the Assyrian king, and God took him down, just like He said that He would do. And then when Nebuchadnezzar became king of the Babylonian Empire, he too became arrogant, and God took him down, just like He said that He would do. Now, if we can see that principle in Old Testament history, isn't it true as we begin to study New Testament history? God in His sovereignty rules, and His judgments are righteous and just. And then the third thing that we want to remember is the glimpses of worship and adoration that we continually see throughout the book of Revelation. Especially, for example, in chapters 4 and 5. We'll talk about that as our study progresses. We see the glory of God, the worship that is given unto God. In fact, you'll note that as John falls down before the angel who's revealing these things to him, he attempts to worship the angel, and the angel said, don't do that, you worship God. So we're going to see the glory of God revealed in the book of Revelation. Now sometimes when you sit down and just read the book, we come away perplexed because we say, well, it's a book that talks about war. Yes, it does, quite a lot. And so, sometimes, depending on who you're talking to, folks just scared to death when they read the book of Revelation. Just absolutely terrified. Because it talks about war. And we think about those things that go on and we become disturbed. And it is a book that discusses earthquakes and thunder and lightning and a lot of what I've called earth-shaking events. And we become perplexed about that. And it is a book of rewards for righteous deeds and defeats for those who are wicked. And we'll see that a number of times as we study the book of Revelation. And then number 4, it is a book of optimism. This word, overcome or overcometh, is used, if my count is correct, 13 times in the book of Revelation. I'm hesitant often to say that because somebody does a fact check and they'll notice I've missed one. But 13 times, if my count is correct. But you get the idea, whether it's 12 or 14, it says that a whole lot. And it becomes a thematic portion of the book. So it ought to be and is intended to be a book of encouragement during some very difficult times. Now, to overcome means to conquer. And I suppose one of the passages that becomes a theme of the book of Revelation that yet is not found in the book of Revelation. It's in the book of Romans. But in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, if you'll begin reading there in about verse 31, Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul asked the question, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? If God is for us, then who is against us? Verse 32, "He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall anguish? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now you'll note that, a quotation from the Old Testament Psalms, chapter 44. Now in verse 37, Paul writes, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, when you just simply read these words of the Apostle Paul, now I've asked most of you, or all of you, to read or listen to the book of Revelation. If you do that over and over and over, that'll help you in our study. But can you even read the book of Revelation without reflecting upon the application of these words of Paul? Paul said, "We are more than conquerors through him." Can there be anything that'll separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Can any of those things separate us from the love of God? Well, the answer to that is no. And when we reflect on that, we want to know, well, what about these folks that this book was addressed to? It becomes overwhelmingly clear they're suffering tremendously. When we get to the 6th chapter, about verse 9, if memory serves me correctly, we'll note a scene that is presented of those who have become martyrs for the cause of Christ. Tell them what a martyr is.
Someone who dies for a cause.
Somebody who dies for a cause. Here are folks who are faithful Christians, and because of the persecution that they were enduring, many of them have been slain. And we see a picture presented for us of these who had become martyrs crying out from under the altar, saying, "How long, O God? How long is this going to continue until you take vengeance?" Now, it sounds somewhat like the words of Habakkuk, doesn't it? When Habakkuk is looking at the conditions that existed concerning the people of Judah, and in particular in the city of Jerusalem, having noted that the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity, and Habakkuk's question is, "How long, O God, are you going to let this go on?" And so we see a similar question asked by those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ. How long? Well, now is God going to just let that go on forever? Well, no. The answer to that's no. He's not going to let that go on forever. God's judgment will eventually come. Now, the more we study the book, what I want us to see is the strength that can be gained to understand that God and His people, Christ and His church, will always overcome. Always. Now, if we can get that and understand that to be the premise upon which the book is written, then the specifics of the applications that we're going to be making will be much easier. Now, somebody said, "Well, Mick, I read the book. And I just don't understand it." Well, we know it can be understood. It was intended to be understood. There was a specific audience that would originally read it, and it was to benefit them. But somebody said, "You know, I don't get it." Well, the book is different from other New Testament books.
Now, I want to underscore that. It's different or distinct from other New Testament books, but it is not distinct from all New Testament writing. We're going to see that there are some apocalyptic, and we'll use that term, writings in the New Testament. Portions in the New Testament. But here we have a book that is apocalyptic. Now, we raise that question, what does the word apocalypse mean? What does it mean? Unveiling. That's right. It's an unveiling or a revealing of certain things. Now, one of the things that's unique about apocalyptic language is sometimes things are revealed or unveiled because of the nature in which they are presented. I want you to think, when we read and study the book of Revelation, I want you to think pictures. Pictures. Years ago when I was in school, we talked about hieroglyphics, and some of you think that my handwriting is still hieroglyphics. But what is that? Pictures. Yeah, you write in word pictures. Instead of letters making out a word, you draw pictures. And the pictures then begin to tell a story. And we see that often in Egyptian hieroglyphics, is the illustration that was used when I was in school. And sometimes, especially out in this part of the country, you will find illustrations of Indian hieroglyphics where they wrote on walls of caves and various things in picture form. Now, does that mean that what they wrote cannot be interpreted, that it cannot be understood? Oh, no, it can be understood if you see what the picture is. Now, if you focus on one isolated pinpoint of the picture, then you're not going to learn the story. You're not going to get the message. But when we study the book of Revelation, I want you to think pictures, signs, symbols. Now, why do I want you to think that? Because that's the word that's used. It is the revelation. It's the apocalypse of John. Now, as you read in verse 1 of this text, not only is the word revelation, does it come to us from that Greek word, but you'll also note that John says that these things are signified. Now, I think I deliberately mispronounced that in our last study to illustrate the point, signified, because that's what the book of Revelation does for us. It presents signs and symbols that tell a story. And if we are familiar with signs and symbols and how they're used in this kind of writing, then it will help us to learn the story. Now, some of these signs and symbols that we're going to study about in the book of Revelation, you're already familiar with. And I want to call your attention to just a little bit of it. If you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Daniel. Daniel. In the book of Daniel, if I can ever get to it, we know that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar desired that somebody would tell him his dream and then explain to him his dream. Now, as we see what Daniel, and we'll spare you because you're familiar with this history, the events previous to this, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar saw was the image of a great image in verse 31. And he said in verse 31, it's mighty, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the aspect thereof was terrible. As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet, and that were of iron and of clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them.
And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, if you didn't know what that meant, you'd be like King Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't you? Why, you'd just be terrified. I had this image appear in my dream and it scared me to death. And so he called in all the enchanters and the soothsayers and the magicians to tell him about his dream and to tell him what it meant. And, well, they couldn't do it. But Daniel could. And Daniel told him what his dream was, and then he explained the dream. Now, I want to set that forth, because it's so familiar to you, as an illustration of signs and symbols in language. Daniel's recording this, but he's recording it along with the interpretation so that we can know what this image meant. It had meaning. And we know what it meant because Daniel tells us. Now, the reason why this is so significant to us is we know that Daniel is prophesying concerning the coming of a kingdom and the time frame in which that kingdom would be established. But moreover, he's telling us the nature of the kingdom that the Lord would establish. Unlike that of Nebuchadnezzar. Unlike that of the Medes and the Persians. And unlike the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And unlike the great Roman Empire that brings us to the time of John's writing of the book of Revelation. Unlike these kingdoms. The kingdom of God is going to consume all of these. And by that, I don't want us to go away and say, well, the kingdom of God is some kind of a brute military strength that's going to take on the world in some kind of horrible war. Many believe that about Daniel's prophecy and about the book of Revelation. But what we want to see is that the kingdoms of men were never intended to be permanent. God's judgments are seen in the kingdoms of men. But the kingdom of Christ will stand forever. Now that's what Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar. And what we're going to see is that amplified in the book of Revelation. Does that help? You'll see further in the book of Daniel other such apocalyptic language. For example, in Daniel chapter 5. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "In the same hour came forth the finger of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, and the king's countenance was changed in him, and his thoughts troubled him, and his joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote together." And he didn't understand what that meant. Man's hand writing something over here on the wall. Now, we've got Daniel over here when he's called before King Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells us what that means, doesn't he? What did it mean? "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is not going to last. It's going to be taken from you," in verse 28, "and given to the Medes and the Persians." Belshazzar, yeah. Chapter 5. I probably did. Belshazzar, he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Now, having said that, I'm trying to illustrate the kind of language. But when you look in Daniel chapter 7 and on through chapter 12, you see a number of illustrations in the book of Daniel. Now, when you turn over to other books that you're somewhat familiar with, no doubt, for example, the book of Ezekiel illustrates this kind of language. In Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel chapter 37, in verse 7, beginning. Well, we could begin in verse 1. I'll just read part of it. We won't examine all. Verse 1 through verse 14 is the context. But it says, "The hand of Jehovah was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Jehovah, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry." We sometimes refer to this as the valley of dry bones, don't we? "And he said, he caused me to pass through." Verse 3, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord Jehovah, thou
knowest. Again he said unto me, pray over these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Now, again, many of you in this class, you're familiar with this chapter. What is it that God is showing Ezekiel in what we call the valley of dry bones?
That he's in charge.
Well, that he's in charge. What's going to happen? Where is Ezekiel at the time of this writing? He's in Babylonian captivity. Now, unlike Daniel. Daniel was in the house of Nebuchadnezzar. He served in the palace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they also were given very important positions. Ezekiel was not. He was just a common old fella among the people of God. And he was a prisoner taken into captivity at the time of the overrun of the city of Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel is writing about these things. Now, what is it that Ezekiel is prophesying with this image of the valley of dry bones? Can you make these bones come alive? What's God telling Ezekiel? Anyone remember?
I think he's talking that Israel will return.
That's right. He's talking about a restoration of the people. Now, if you just looked at that picture and you just dwelt on, say, this valley and here's a bunch of dry bones, would you see anything that would even resemble a nation of people being restored by the hand of God to their land? That becomes then a picture, a word symbol to help us to understand as Ezekiel goes on and elaborates many things throughout this chapter. Now, having said that, if you are confused by that, I would just encourage you to read the chapter because it becomes clearer as you read through the chapter. The book of Zechariah does a very similar thing. Parts of Isaiah, and perhaps you're more familiar with the book of Joel as he talks about quotation that we see in Acts chapter 2 that had me confused for quite a long time when I was just a young preacher. We know that in Acts chapter 2, Joel is being quoted regarding things that occur in the last days, and God will pour forth His Spirit. And if you drop down in that text in verse 19, He said, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and the signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day." Now, I must confess to you, when I first was a young preacher, I was asked to do a research paper on Acts chapter 2. The title of my research paper was "The Last Days." Now you just hear all kinds of fanciful theories about the last days, because people in their minds, when you use that expression, they think of a time just right before the second coming of the Lord, right? And that's the typical understanding of the last days. Without even reference to what Peter said here in Acts chapter 2, he's quoting what Joel said. We're familiar with Peter's use of this Old Testament prophecy, but frequently we just forget that Peter is telling those people on that day, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, what's happening. Because here are men that are speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they're proclaiming, verse 11, the mighty works of God. And now these apostles have been accused of being drunk. Now, do you speak in other languages when you get drunk? Don't answer that. We don't want to go there. Okay? Well, you see, the point is, Peter said, "These men are not drunk, as you have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days." Now, whatever Joel was talking about, whatever it was, Peter said, "That's what's happening right here." And you can just mark that on your calendar. That's it. It's what happened right here. Now, my problem was, when I studied these passages as a young preacher, the point that really caused me to stumble is, I knew in my studies that spiritual gifts had ceased to be. They served their purpose. And I could prove that. But what gave me difficulty in reading this passage in Acts 2, and Peter's application of it, was that these things would continue until that great and notable day. And my mind went, that great and notable day, that's the coming of the Lord. The second coming of the Lord. The final judgment of everything. How can these things continue till then if that understanding be true?
And so I went to my teacher with my problem, and he said, did you ever consider that that great and noble day when the sun would be darkened and the moon would not give light and the stars and all that, did you ever consider that that might not be the second coming of the Lord? I said, no, sir. Never once entered my mind that it could be something else. He said, well, why don't you think about that? Now, he didn't tell me what the answer was, but he told me another direction that I needed to give some thought to. And you know what I found? I found that same kind of apocalyptic language in Isaiah chapter 13. And other Old Testament passages that was talking about the fall of Babylon or the fall of Jerusalem. So here is language that paints a picture of a judgment that was taking place. Doesn't always mean the second coming of the Lord, does it? But a lot of folks, and myself included at that ripe young age, I just couldn't see it could possibly be anything else. And you see what happens when we have our mind already made up what it says, and then we start to study. That don't work for us, does it? We don't want to do that. So what we want to do when we examine apocalyptic language is to look at some of these illustrations. You'll note that Jesus used some of that same kind of language in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark's account chapter 13, and Luke's account chapter 21. Same kind of language to talk about the fall of the city in Jerusalem that the Old Testament prophets used to talk about the fall of Babylon and the fall of Egypt. That's pictures, symbols, and it has a meaning. And it doesn't always talk about the coming judgment at the second coming of the Lord. Now, we need to reflect on this language in view of the things that were taking place at the time these people would read it. Now, that's going to get us into the dating somewhat of the book, but what we want to note just here is that whether we date the book at the early date or the late date, there were periods of trial and suffering, persecution, adversity that was very much prominent. Some say that persecution was at the hand of the Jews. Some say that persecution was at the hand of Nero. Some say that that persecution was at the hand of other Roman emperors, and in particular, the emperor Domitian. And so the dating of the book then becomes something that we want to reflect upon, but not crucial to our understanding, our entire understanding of the book. Now, one of the things that we want to note, as we read in verse 1, is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his angel, to show to his servant John. That tells us that Jesus, the Son of God, is not only the recipient of these things, but he is also the revealer of these things. And John is simply putting pen to paper. He's writing it down for us. Okay? And according to the bell, we've got to stop there. So we'll start with that next time. Now, I know we haven't gone as far, perhaps, as you would like for us to get into the book. But I hope you will see just how crucial these things are to our study before we get to a verse-by-verse portion of the study. All right. Thank you for your kind attention.